You know, I've discovered in my experience as a pastor that if you really want to have a pack the pew night, you really want to get people out to church, deal with one of two subjects: the second coming of Jesus Christ or spiritual warfare. I mean, that tends to get our attention as Christians, probably more than any other two subjects we could name. Well, I've got exciting news for you this morning. As we go through the book of Matthew chapter 24 today, we're going to get the daily double. We're going to deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ and spiritual warfare, and what the subject of spiritual warfare and the second coming has to say to us where we live today, anticipating the return of Jesus Himself. In a study that we could call an ounce of discernment, we're going to discover that understanding what the Bible teaches about the last days, understanding the heavenly heads up we get from Jesus regarding one of the greatest spiritual challenges we will face in the last days, can go a long way towards preserving our faith, towards making sure that we don't end up another accident statistic on the highway to heaven. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding these crucial issues today. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, invariably when a message like this goes forth, invariably when we come to a place in your word where the second coming and spiritual warfare are in focus, Lord, there are always distractions. There are always attempts by the wicked one to cause our ears not to be able to receive, and to cause our hearts not to be able to grasp the things that you would say to us that are almost absolutely essential for our survival in the Christian life in times like these. So, Father, we come before you, you who are the good shepherd of the flock. And we pray, Father, that you would show us this morning, Lord, that you are a God who is infinitely concerned with our lives, that you are our shield and defender, that you are our hiding place, our place of refuge, and our hope of your Son's second coming. The hope that we have that the day of our salvation is nearer now than we first believed, Lord, can go a long way towards keeping us safe from the deceptions and distractions that can be so beguiling to us in times like these. Lord, speak to us concerning our lives, where we are in the here and now. And through this passage, I pray you would protect those who perhaps are not yet strong in the faith from being taken in by clever counterfeits. You would cause those of us who have gone around the block a few times in the Christian life to be renewed in a sense of awareness about what's at stake in times like these. And Lord, in all things, in all ways, I pray that we would leave this place with greater confidence that your rod and your staff, Lord, can comfort us even in times like these. And it is your desire, even as the darkness is falling in this world, to lead us in your ways of life and light, to green pasture and still water, where our souls can be restored. May that happen in our midst here today, Lord. We invite your teaching ministry now to lead us into all truth. We pray that your word would be received, not as the words of man, but as your word to man. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart that is ready to obey. More than sacrifice, more than praise, that is pleasing worship to you. May we present that to you now, receive from you now, be changed and transformed by you now, as your presence is here to meet every need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew 24, you know that in this section of Scripture, Jesus is dealing with perhaps one of the most intriguing sections of His teaching ministry we find in the entire Word of God. Jesus, having walked out of the temple grounds, having been there with the disciples, on His way out of the temple grounds, the disciples pointing to Jesus and showing Him this magnificent architecture there in the temple, including the massive stones that the historian Josephus tells us were 20 feet by 40 feet by 20 feet in diameter, weighing hundreds of tons. pointing to Jesus, this amazing architecture, this sign of permanence, this object that if you can't count on anything else lasting forever, at least you could count on the temple. Jesus looked at them and said, "Do you see these stones? I tell you, not one will be left upon another till all are cast down." Well, nothing could have seemed further from the truth, more far-fetched to the disciples than that prospect. And so you better believe they wanted to have a follow-up with Jesus about these issues. And so they asked him three key questions in Matthew 24:3. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, we've seen that Jesus has begun to address these issues. In fact, those three questions form a very easy-to-follow outline regarding Jesus' remarks that we're going to see in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 as we work through these chapters together. The first question, when will these things be? Jesus answered for us. He gave us a list of signs of the times, birth pains, if you will, that just as a woman's birth pains leading to the big event, the delivery of a child, can be timed out by their increase in frequency and intensity. So the Lord gave us a series of signs that we can look for and expect the same phenomena to happen. And we've talked quite a bit about how we are seeing this increasing, accelerating pace of just these kind of signs that Jesus told us to anticipate in our day and age. If you have been with us in our Wednesday evening study, we've talked a little bit about an event then that Jesus leaps forward into the future and begins to describe. Remember, he is talking to the disciples. He is sitting on the Mount of Olives at the backdrop of the remarks that he is making. Is this glorious edifice called the temple of God. Even though Jesus promised the disciples this temple would be destroyed, in his remarks in Matthew 24, he tells us that the temple will be rebuilt on its historic site. And we've talked about some of the exciting developments in Israel right now that are setting the stage for this event to take place. This temple will be restored, we believe, during the time the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, the final 7 years of human history before Jesus returns again. Its construction will be facilitated not by a godly man, but by the ultimate godless man, a man called the Antichrist. And the reason this Antichrist, this last days world-dominating dictator, will be so successful in bringing peace to the world and bringing peace even to the Middle East, I mean, talk about a miracle. The more we read in the newspapers about events in the Middle East, it would take supernatural intervention to get these people to get along with each other. But the Antichrist will pull it off. He will allow the temple to be rebuilt on its historic site with one purpose in mind. At the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, if you were with us in our study, we saw an event that the prophet Daniel described as the abomination of desolation taking place. In other words, one of the most reprehensible things that could ever happen on earth in the eyes of God will happen there on this temple mount, there in Jerusalem, there in this rebuilt temple. The Antichrist will go into the temple of God. He will seat himself in the Holy of Holies and proclaim himself God to be worshipped. Now, following this awful event, this ultimate expression of man's rebellion against God, this ultimate expression of what Satan's agenda has been from the beginning, wanting to be like God, wanting to take God's place. Oh, his ultimate emissary, the Antichrist, will embody this kind of false teaching. And we've seen that this false teaching is already alive and kicking during our day. But having established that, we also see through prophecy that the Jewish people won't buy it. They won't buy it for a second. And the Antichrist, following the wishes of Satan himself, will declare war upon the Jewish people. We've seen prophecies such as Zechariah chapter 13 that describes the fact that two-thirds of the nation of Israel, two-thirds of the Jewish people, will be cut off and killed by the Antichrist. But one-third will be preserved and brought through the fire. Well, Jesus' words to those who would see this abomination of desolation are very, very simple. Get out of Dodge. Don't let the screen door hit you on the way out. Don't dilly-dally. Don't go back into your house to grab even the most essential things you think you need for a trip into the wilderness. Get going, because the Antichrist's campaign of extermination will not spare you. We're told that this event, the abomination that causes desolation, will usher in the final 3.5 years of this 7-year period called the tribulation, and it will be an incredibly devastating time. In verse 21, Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." What Jesus is saying here is this: the physical return of Jesus Christ to earth, His second coming, will happen not because God wants to ruin our party, not because God, you know, He's the cosmic wet blanket and He sees we're doing so well as human beings, He's going to put an end to it. No, we have seen from scriptures like Revelation chapter 19, that when Jesus returns, He will put an end to the war to end all wars. You've heard the expression World War III. Well, some people even believe this war on terror that we are in is World War III. It just hasn't been declared so yet. But we ain't seen nothing yet. Compared to what the book of Revelation describes, all nations of the world converging upon Israel, mankind being brought to the brink of discussion, to destruction, that is when Jesus will return. He will put an end to it. The King of Kings will come and rule and reign. The Prince of Peace will bring peace by judging unrighteousness and the willfulness of men once and for all. Now, as we look at this prospect, as we look at the fact that the Bible says there is coming on the scene an ultimate deceiver, He will be received as a man of peace, but He will bring ultimate war. He will be seen as a man who stands for truth and yet is the ultimate source of deception in this world. As we sit and anticipate, in anticipation of these days, Jesus then gives us a heads-up notice. Yes, the Antichrist is coming, the guy with the capital A, but believe you me, His protégés, His wannabes, are already hard at work trying to deceive people, trying to prevent as many people as possible from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Deception is doing land office business in our day and age, not just out there in the big bad world, but right here inside the friendly confines of the church. If Satan has one person on his most wanted list to ruin their faith, to render you ineffective in your relationship with Jesus Christ, guess who that person is? It's you today, believer in Christ. It's you who loves God's Word. It's you who prays each and every day, "May thy kingdom come." Because Satan knows if he can take you out of the game, if he can deceive you, if he can distract you, well, then his chances of taking more and more people with him to his ultimate destruction vastly increase. How can we beat him at this game? How can we make sure that we aren't the latest person who is either led astray or just so neutralized in our Christian faith that our light no longer shines? Well, I believe Jesus gives us some very important insight beginning at verse 23. Notice what he says here. "Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Now, fascinating stretch of Scripture we see this morning, focusing in on the whole idea of deception, focusing in on the whole idea of protecting and preserving ourselves from deception. The first thing that Jesus wants us to understand in this passage today is just what a live and vital danger spiritual deception is for all of us. Notice what the focus of deception is all about. Verse 23 says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Here we see a heads-up warning from Jesus Christ about the number one tactic that Satan is going to use to lead people astray. It's not by removing the idea of Christ from the discussion. Rather, it's by emphasizing the idea of Christ. It's not by promoting atheism. Oh, Satan doesn't mind if the ACLU and their like are busy trying to scrub every mention of God from our culture and our society. He's happy while that happens. But believe me, it's a sideline. Satan has led more people astray through religion than the rejection of the idea of God down through time. And you can shake a stick at. Notice what Jesus tells us to watch out for. First of all, if anyone says to you, here is the Christ or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. Notice the emphasis of devastating deception is a distortion of the person of Jesus Christ. Just as there is the true Christ, there are false Christs. Just as there are true messengers of God who are sharing with you the truth of God's word, so there will be false messengers. There will be clever con men. There will be spiritual counterfeits that will come our way. Now, I know for some of you that sounds rather elemental. That sounds rather basic. But you know, there is a tendency that we have when we hear someone talking the God talk, someone slinging the spiritual hash, using the right terminology, to immediately assume that we're talking about the very same thing, the very same Christ. Oh, the Bible warns us in advance that we really need to clarify our terms when we get involved with spiritual discussions with people. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, talking to the Corinthian church. Now, this is in the first century. This is right after Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. But right off the get-go, the same kind of spiritual challenges we face were alive and kicking back during that day. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing there says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now notice, there were three forms of spiritual deception the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church to be on the lookout for. The first we see mentioned here is another Jesus whom we have not preached. Just as we find the truth about Jesus in the Word of God. So I want to tell you something. There are groups and organizations and movements afoot out there that are doing land office business, taking the truth of Jesus and twisting it to fit their own ideas, overlaying their own concepts onto Jesus Christ, remolding him, reshaping him, reworking him into such a way that the Jesus they preach is not recognizable in the Scriptures. Consider some of the groups that we may encounter in this life. I don't know how many of you have ever been busy doing your chores, or maybe you settled down on a Saturday afternoon to watch a ball game and you thought, oh, I can rest and relax at last, when suddenly, at the least opportune time, the doorbell rings. And you go to the door and there's a couple of people there who want to talk to you about spiritual issues. Maybe they'll say things like, did you know that Jesus Christ is coming back again? Would you like to talk about this? Maybe they are there at your doorstep saying, would you like to learn some ways you can strengthen your family? Well, let me tell you something. Two of the cult groups that end up doing incredible amounts of damage to even very sincere Christians use this mode of operation, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. But both of these have one thing in common. Both of these talk about Jesus Christ, but the Jesus they talk about is very different from the Jesus of the Bible. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. That he is not God. There is only one God, they say, Jehovah, who has existed from eternity past. But Jesus was an angel who became a man and certainly left us a great example to follow, but he wasn't God. They deny that Jesus was God. The Mormons, well, in the same way, they have the name Jesus Christ on the front of every one of their churches. But the Jesus Christ of Mormonism is very different from the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of Mormonism, believe it or not, according to the teachings of Brigham Young, their avowed prophet, was the offspring of a physical union between Adam and Eve, or between Adam of Adam and Eve fame, and the Virgin Mary. That's how Jesus came to be. Adam, God, came and had sexual relations with Mary, and Jesus came into the world. Jesus was not God from eternity past, but rather was the offspring of God. He is the spirit brother of Satan. And the reason that Jesus is better to choose than Satan is because he came up with a better plan of salvation than Satan had. But they're really spirit brothers. Now, you're not going to hear this from these folks when they come and knock on the door. I doubt very seriously if Jehovah's Witness is going to knock on the door and say, "Hey, would you like to believe in Jesus, but he's not God, he's just an archangel, and everything you've been told about him is wrong?" You probably say, "See you later." If the Mormons come to your door and they say, "Hey, do you want to believe in Jesus as the product of fast-forward spiritual evolution? And did you know that just as Jesus is, so you can be, and you can be a God just like him if you follow our rituals and go through our practices and populate your own planet with your own spirit children?" No, they don't lead with that. They always lead with nice things like, "We're Christians just like you. We love Jesus just like you." Hey, they might use the name, but the content is incredibly different. You need to know this. Why do I emphasize this so much? Not just because Jesus said there was going to be a sign of the end. These false Christs, these false prophets are going to rise and come on the scene. The reason I emphasize this to you this morning is, did you know the number one source of new converts for these cults is not people who say are out in the bars on Friday nights? It's not people who are part of the American Atheist Association. The number one source of converts for these cult groups are people just like you and me. People who are in Bible-teaching churches every Sunday morning, but haven't grasped what they believe or why they believe it about even the most fundamental basic truths of the Christian life. You know, we want you to be equipped. We want you to have a defense for these sort of things. So before you leave here this morning, we've prepared a little document for you. This comes from the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, but it is a very effective tool. It is essentially a small little pamphlet that will tell you the basic aberrant teachings of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnessism. It will show you from their own documents where these bizarre teachings come from. And it also gives you some solid scriptures to show that the Bible just doesn't back this. It's available for you in the lobby after you leave here today. No cost, no obligation, no salesman will call, believe it or not. But we want you to be prepared. We don't want you to be another one of those people who say, "Oh yeah, I used to go to Calvary Christian Fellowship, but boy, since I found the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, my life's really changed." Oh yeah, it'll change, all right. But not for the better. Forewarned is forearmed. Get a hold of this. Understand what you believe and why you believe it. Because understand this, if you don't make the decision personally to invest enough time in your faith to understand what you believe about God and why you believe what you believe about God, if you don't take the time to answer that question, take this to the bank. Someone else will answer that question for you. And you don't want to put your trust in someone else on such a crucial issue. You want to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You want to put your trust in God's inspired Word. Otherwise, I guarantee you, as the time of Jesus' return draws near, these clever counterfeits, these clever con men, are going to become more and more skilled, more and more adept at leading people astray. How do we know this? Jesus said this is exactly what would happen. Notice he goes on in Matthew 24 and verse 24. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Notice, right now, essentially the thing that we've got to be on guard against spiritually are people who come with kind of a song and dance argument that sounds more spiritual than what the average bear has. Maybe you've seen the commercials around Christmas time, very slickly produced, with the high-tech graphics that say, "You've heard about His birth, His matchless life. You've heard about His death and resurrection. But what if there was more to the story of Jesus Christ?" Well, these things are very persuasive. These things look very good. They appeal to the spiritual pride within us. They appeal even to the well-intentioned motivations of those who would love to deepen their relationship with God. And understand, whenever anybody comes to you and says, "I've got more to tell you about Jesus than the Bible has," they're offering you less. Jesus plus their group's teaching, Jesus plus their inspired book beyond the Word of God, is always a minus. But understand something. Even though these things are persuasive, we ain't seen nothing yet. The next salvo that's going to come in terms of spiritual warfare in the last days are going to be signs and wonders that, if possible, will be able to deceive even the elect. Now notice, Jesus doesn't soft pedal these things. He isn't just saying, there's going to be, some real tomfoolery going on. There's going to be some people that are going to, take their 1995 magic kit that they got off the internet and really show you some great... No, they're saying that they're going to do great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, the ultimate example of this that Jesus is referring to, I think, in the final and ultimate sense, is a prophecy regarding the Antichrist. A lot of people, when they hear about the Antichrist, when they hear that there is coming this last day's world-dominating dictator, that's going to cause the entire world to follow him and even to worship him, they kind of roll their eyes and they go, "Oh, come on, aren't we a little too secular for that these days? Come on, we're people who have, benefited from science, We're not just taken in by any old song and dance. Worship this guy, come on. How in the world is this guy going to get the whole world to worship him? We can't even get the whole world to worship one religion. How's this guy going to pull this off?" I'll tell you how he's going to pull it off. A sign and a wonder that is going to absolutely boggle the minds of the world. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. In Revelation, chapter 13, speaking of the beast, that is, the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene. In verse 3, we're told by the Apostle John, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him?'" Notice that in verse 13, we're talking about the ministry of the beast's protege, this false prophet who will come and promote this Antichrist as God. In verse 13, we're told he performs great signs that even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. It was granted to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This guy will trade in signs and wonders. The ultimate sign, the ultimate wonder that he will present as his credentials to be worshipped is a fake resurrection. Apparently, there will be an assassination attempt against this Antichrist. Someone will come after him, apparently with a sword, and give him a mortal head wound. But his mortal head wound will be miraculously healed, and the world will be blown away by that. They'll say, "Who's like this guy? Who's able to make war with him? This is the real deal, seeing's believing." Now, I know some of you out there going, "Oh, come on, just because someone kind of, does this thing and he gets a head wound and he comes back again, people are going to really follow that?" Oh, they'll follow it. Now, stop and think for just a second. If you think this is too far-fetched, go back with me in time to 1963 here in the United States. You know, if you're part of my generation, and I'm dating myself horribly here, not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed, there was a president by the name of John F. Kennedy. John F. Kennedy was a very charismatic leader, very young, very handsome, very well-spoken. And I guarantee you, those who grew up in my era, I was 5 years old at that time, remember where they were when they got the news that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated in Dallas, Texas. It was a mind blower for people. We just couldn't believe something like that could happen here in the good old U.S. of A. The entire country came to a grinding halt, and the sense of national mourning was overwhelming. I remember as a five-year-old just seeing how freaked out my parents were by this, and it was stunning to me. Well, you've probably seen the newsreels and the videos, the highlights of what happened afterwards. There was the memorial for John F. Kennedy. He was placed in a casket, a flag draped over the casket. He was brought on a carriage with horses right down through the middle of Washington, D.C. And I'll tell you, there wasn't a dry eye in the house when they showed his little son, John, standing there in short pants, saluting as his father's casket went on by. The attention of the whole world was galvanized on that moment. The incredible tragedy of this great man who wanted peace, who wanted good things for us all. He had such a vision. He even thought we could be on the moon by the end of the decade. Suddenly, cut off like that. Now, could you imagine what would happen in this world if during that parade, that parading of his casket through the streets of Washington, while little John is there saluting, suddenly the lid of the casket raises and John F. Kennedy sat up and said to the world, "I'm here to bring world peace. God has sent me to put an end to all this nuclear madness and this being on the brink of destruction." You don't think people would have been impressed by that? You don't think people would have been willing to follow a man like that? Particularly if he could follow up this resurrection with signs like being able to call fire down out of heaven, being able to give life to inanimate objects. Why would people be willing to follow something like that? I'll tell you why. Because one of the greatest lies that has been sowed in this culture goes like this. Seeing is believing. You Christians talk about faith, but I've never seen God, but this I see right here. So I'm going to put my faith in this. This is something I can see. Oh, be very careful. Because sometimes seeing isn't believing. Seeing is deceiving. The Antichrist will be able to pull off these things. And the debate goes on in Christian circles. Is this going to be a real resurrection or a clever counterfeit? It may very well be real. You know, the Lord talks about the fact that this is going to be a great sign and a great wonder for the people of this world. But those who know the Word of God, those who see what the Bible has to say about the rise of the Antichrist, aren't going to be taken in. If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you will be taken in. Why? Because seeing is believing. Is that how you go about your faith? Is that how you go about your faith today? Are you a Christian because you get results out of it? Are you a Christian because following Jesus Christ is good for your family life? Are you a Christian because following biblical principles has caused you to prosper in business? Are you a Christian because it's created this social group and this network and you see that this is good for your kids to be raised with these kind of values? Is this why you're a Christian? Hey, I'm not against any of those things. But that's a poor foundation for your faith. I've had the opportunity to talk to many people who describe themselves as ex-Christians, formerly born-again people. And boy, you want to talk about folks with a chip on their shoulder. They're not very pleasant to spend time with. But to a man, inevitably, when you talk to these people, the reason they abandoned faith in Jesus Christ was very, very simple. They thought being a Christian was going to produce X and such in their life, and it didn't happen. Ted Turner, the famous media mogul, the founder of the cable news network, said that he abandoned faith in Jesus Christ when his sister was sick when he was young, and he prayed and asked God for her to be healed, and she died instead. That's when Ted said goodbye to Christianity. Well, you see how dangerous a thing that is. Is your faith in Jesus Christ based on results, what you get out of it? Or is it based upon loyalty, faith, trust in the person of Jesus Christ? The same Jesus who said, "Know that if the world hates you, it hated me before you." If you look at Christianity as a way to win a popularity contest, I'm here to tell you, sooner or later, you're going to be incredibly let down. The Apostle Paul, speaking about his life and what his faith cost him, spoke of being placed in a situation in Ephesus where he despaired even of life itself. Yet that situation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, taught him to trust in God who raises the dead. If your faith in Jesus Christ led you to such dire circumstances, would you be going, maybe I should call those Mormons to come by? Maybe I'm just barking up the wrong tree here. I'm just not getting the results. You know, I hear people say this, and you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. People say, "I tried Jesus, but he didn't work for me." I always say, "Did you use the recommended dose?" You know, wait a minute, he didn't work for you? I mean, didn't you make his job description clear to him? Wait a minute, who said you were the boss in this relationship? Do you think Lord is just Jesus' first name? Or is it his job description? Very important for us to understand that loyalty to the person of Jesus Christ, just like loyalty in a personal relationship, is what makes the difference between relationships that last and those that fall by the wayside. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Him personally? Do you love Him so much that you'd be willing to lay down anything, even your life, to follow Him? Sooner or later, that's going to get tested. It's going to be tested by the false Christs and the false prophets who will come to you and say, "Hey, follow us and you'll get results. Follow us and you'll get business contacts. Follow us and your family will be happier. Follow us and whatever you want, you can get. You can write your own ticket with God." You hear those hucksters and charlatans? They pack out places because people love that idea. Ooh, God can be an errand boy to satisfy my wandering desires. But that ain't Christianity, gang. That's not what Jesus calls us to. And one thing that I love about the last days is, you know, we're going to separate the men from the boys. We really are. The famous Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee once said that the cults actually do the church a good service in that they're excellent at removing the dead wood from the church. If you can be taken in by a cult, you can be taken in by one of these isms, well, maybe you just didn't know Jesus at all. I would prefer that we have no dead wood in the church. I don't want to be dead wood. I want to be a branch that is plugged in to Christ, the living vine, and bear much fruit and have that fruit remain. But again, that's a choice. It's a choice we have to make every day. Notice, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Verse 25, "See, I've told you beforehand." Now, verse 25 sounds very simple, but it's very profound. I believe this verse spells the difference between those who will be the next victim of a cult and those who will be victorious over the cults. What's the difference? Those who are victims of cults do not base their faith upon the words of Jesus. They base their faith on results. They base their faith on relationships. They base their faith on what they can get out of being a Christian. But those who have a faith that lasts, those who have a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking, are those who base their faith in the words of Jesus Christ. "See, I've told you beforehand." Who has told us about these things? Jesus said, "I have." Sometimes people will say, "You know, you Christians, you think you've got your act together, but there's so many other religions around in this world. What makes you guys right and the rest of them wrong?" Well, you know, if it was just, you know, a bunch of human beings trying to figure out some way to God, I'd say we'd all be in the same kind of muddled, sort of darkened, scrambling around looking for answers kind of a thing. And well, you know, your guess would be as good as mine. You ever heard people say things like, you know, don't all religious roads ultimately lead to the same destination? Don't all religious rivers eventually lead to that one great ocean, which is God? And, you know, the Buddhists over here, they have their little bit of truth about God. And the Hindus over here have their little bit of truth about God. And the Muslims have their truth. And the Jews have their truth. And you Christians have their truth. And the Wiccans have their truth. But they're all really kind of saying the same thing. You know, they'll even pose it to you in an analogy. They'll say it's like the blind man and the elephant. You ever heard that one? The blind man who went to investigate what an elephant is all about. And some of them, you know, one of the blind men came up and he felt the elephant's tusk and he said, oh, the elephant's like a spear. And another felt the elephant's trunk and said, oh, it's like a snake. And another one grabbed the elephant's tail and said, no, it's like a rope. And another one felt its side and said, no, it's like a wall. And another one grabbed one of its legs and said, no, it's like a tree trunk. And they were all partially right, but they were all partially wrong. And isn't that really kind of how religion is? You know, you guys might be tree trunks over there, and you guys might be walls over there. We're all talking about the same thing, you know? And let's just hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and, you know, it's the religion of peace and what have you. Does that stand up under examination? Well, if it was your opinion versus my opinion, if we decide on spiritual matters, like some people decide to be Republicans or Democrats or socialists or whatever party they want to join, then I'd say they have a point. But what blows all of this out of the water is a statement that Jesus Christ made. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh! Oh, ouch! Oh, that is so intolerant! You're so narrow! Come on! Isn't that why we have all these wars in the world? Because fundamentalists like you insist that your way is the only way. Well, time out. First of all, this is not my way. I didn't come up with this. Second of all, I didn't say Jesus is the only way to God. Who said it? Jesus did. I run into so many people who kind of like the middle run. They say, you know, I think Jesus was a great teacher. I don't buy his claim to be God, but I think he's a great teacher. I always smile and say, well, that's great. What do you think about what he taught? Jesus said he was the only way. And so our analogy of the elephant breaks down there, you see. We're not talking about same parts of the same thing. We're talking about truth and error. We're talking about lies and the way to life. And Jesus says you've got to make a choice. You see, if God has not spoken to us, if God hasn't gotten involved with our big debate and your view and my view and all God's children got a view and who can really tell the difference, if God hasn't interrupted all of this, then granted, all opinions are equally valid. But if God has spoken, let me tell you something. The debate's over. Why do we believe God has spoken? Because of the historical reality of Jesus Christ. Because of His sinless life He presented as the credentials to be taken seriously as God. Because of His death on a cruel Roman cross and His resurrection, which I believe is one of the single best attested facts of human history. That's why we take Him seriously. See, I have told you beforehand. Jesus has told us these things. And if you know the words of Jesus, if you understand His truth, then the cults will completely lose their ability to impact your life. Jesus spoke in the Gospel of John, a very interesting analogy. He talked about Him being the good shepherd and us being the sheep. And one of the things that Jesus said about a shepherd and a sheep is this. My sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice. The voice of a stranger they will not hear. They will flee from a stranger for they do not recognize his voice. The more we understand the truth of Jesus Christ, the more we get to know Him in a personal way, the more we walk with Him day by day, the more He transforms us through His Holy Spirit into His image and likeness, the less allure the cult, the divisive person, the clever counterfeit will have upon our lives. But it all comes back to the person of Jesus Christ. It all comes back to knowing His Word. Do you know the Word of God? You know, when I was preparing to go to seminary, one of the jobs I had in the interim was working for Security Pacific Bank in California. And one of the things that they gave us as training in operations at a bank was a FBI agent coming in and giving us a seminar on counterfeiting. Because, as you can imagine, in a bank, that is a real occupational hazard. And I was fascinated by this seminar because the first thing they did was they showed us examples of counterfeit bills. I mean, from the sublime to the ridiculous. Some of them just looked exactly like the real deal, but he would show you a little bit of difference there and how they could tell. And some of them were really bad, you know, like someone taking a $5 bill and cutting the corner off a $100 bill and pasting it on there and going, here you go. You know, I mean, some were really bad. Same way in our society today. Some cults are really subtle. They really look like the real thing until you get involved, and boy, you know, then suddenly, boom, it all explodes. Others are just bad. They're just out there. They're just, boom, you know, hey, here we are. We're a cult. Join us, you know. So the fascinating thing was they showed us these bills, and then this FBI agent told us something I'll never forget. He said, you know, my specialty is spotting counterfeit bills. Do you know how they trained me to do that? And we go, well, by looking at all these fakes. He goes, no. He goes, for the first 6 weeks that I was on this duty, all I did for 8 hours a day was study the real deal. I became so familiar with it, how it feels, how it looks, you know, the way it ages, every aspect about it, that I know the real deal so well that when a fake comes along, boom, I know it. Instantly, immediately. That's how God wants you to be prepared spiritually. That's how God wants to guard your faith spiritually. To know the real deal, to know Jesus Christ, to know His grace, to know His Spirit working in your heart. So that when you come across the clever counterfeit, boom, it is just obvious to you that you're dealing with a fake. You might even not really realize or know, but there's just this gut-level thing in there going, whoa, I'm a sheep, and I don't recognize the voice of the shepherd here. Don't turn off that warning sign. If something seems wrong, if something seems out of kilter, probably means it is. So you stay on the alert. You stay on the watch. You stay on the lookout. You get to know Jesus Christ so well that even if the Antichrist himself were to come on the scene, I don't believe he can manifest himself till after the rapture, after we're gone, but if one of his protégés shows up and has the signs and wonders things going and people say, oh, you got to come down here because people are getting healed and they're getting prospered and, oh, man, this is the place to go for blessing. And you go in there and you start listening and you're going, man, where is that in the Word of God? You're going to know. And what an encouraging thing that's going to be to you, because when you can spot the fake right out of the get-go, you know what it's going to tell you? You're part of the right flock. You belong to the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd knows His sheep, and His sheep know the Shepherd. Do you know the Word? Do you know what you believe and why you believe it about Jesus Christ, about what it means to know Him personally, about what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Focus on the real deal, gang, and the counterfeit will never take you in. Father, as we come before You this morning, what an important, important issue we have gotten into today. And Lord, I just pray because, Lord, You know how broken my heart is when I think back on sincere people who really seem to love You that got taken in by a charismatic personality or by a program that really seemed to be happening and just seemed so holy and so righteous and together, but was just a clever counterfeit. I've seen churches divided and split when wolves in sheep's clothing make their way in. Lord, I just pray that You, the Good Shepherd of the flock, would care for us here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. Because we realize we aren't the exception to the rule. What's happened to others can happen to us. My prayer is that each and every one of us, realizing that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, would commit ourselves to understanding your word, hearing your voice, walking in your ways, allowing you to change us and transform us from the inside out, to put away sin and selfishness and the double life, and instead receiving, as it were, from you the Word of God, like newborn babes, grow in respect to our salvation. God, the hour is getting so late, and deception is becoming so entrenched, that unless we decide what we believe and why we believe it according to your Word, we'll settle for something less. May we seriously consider these things. May we guard our hearts. May we establish ourselves on the foundation that will not fail us, your inspired Word. In Jesus' name, amen.